Well, good morning. It's good to see you in service today. We always begin our class with a word of prayer, and we certainly want to do that this morning. So if you have a prayer request, would you lift your hands, please? Okay. Gehrig, would you lead us in prayer this morning? Man, well, let me spend just a moment thanking you for your generous love offering given to me. You may not have known you did that, but you did last Sunday. And for those who know you did, thank you very much. And for the rest of you, you need to ask Judy what's going on, I suppose. Jim Lane, those were kind words last week. I appreciate that. And Paula Jansky prepared our meal, and that was good. And we seem to have a good time in fellowshipping. And for anybody I left out, then thank you for your effort in that matter. Okay, we are in John chapter 17 this morning. And I want to ask a question out of curiosity, and I promise that I won't put you on my bad list. I want an honest answer. How many of you heard some or most all of the Wednesday night John 17 messages? Okay, that's about half and half, I suppose. Well, you've got a little bit of a head start because we just recently concluded that series, and there were a dozen messages from John 17, and so you've pretty much heard all of it. And today what I'm going to do is just an overview of John 17, and so since the text hasn't changed, much of what I'll say has not changed either. I'm not going to read the whole prayer, but let's begin with me giving you the backdrop, where they were when this prayer was prayed, and what constituted the reason for this prayer. And remember that the key verse is the 17th verse of the 17th chapter. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Okay, do you remember that from the very outset I have told you that the first 12 chapters of John cover the early ministry, mid-ministry, and latter ministry of Christ? Starting in the 13th chapter through the rest of the book, it's the last week of Christ on this earth. This is most likely a Thursday night prayer. I say it that way because, once again, I'll remind you, if you're reading sometime and the author indicates that Jesus was crucified on Wednesday or Thursday rather than on Friday, don't panic, because the reason why some scholars think it was a Thursday crucifixion rather than a Friday is because of 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And to be honest with you, depending upon what time period the book was written that you're reading, you may find more Thursday crucifixions than you can possibly imagine. For some of the old Puritan writers emphasized Thursday, while more of the modern writers emphasize Friday. And it has to do with what really constitutes a day in Jewish times. And you need to realize that is midnight to 6 a.m. For us, the day starts at midnight, 6 a.m. The night starts at midnight, 6 a.m. the day. For them, it was sundown, sunup. And when you realize that, you'll realize that the day of the crucifixion would have been day one, Saturday could have been day two, and Sunday could have been day three. But if you go back to Thursday, it works that there's a whole day rather than a partial day. Okay, enough of that, but this most likely is a Thursday night prayer time. They have finished the upper room where Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. Judas has been dismissed to go do his dastardly deeds. And Jesus has come down from the upper room and walked down outside the gate of the city and across the Kedron Valley to a place called the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And I tried to come up with a good way to illustrate this, but this is kind of crude. But let's say you were in that section of the balcony over there. That's the upper room. You come down the steps and you are in the valley of Kedron. You go back up the steps and you are in the Mount of Olives. You can literally look from the Mount of Olives across to Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the valley in between. And the gate would be somewhere around that end of that middle section there. So they have walked about 2 miles from the upper room to the Mount of Olives. And in the Mount of Olives, about the middle of the Mount of Olives, is the Garden of Gethsemane. Olive trees grow there, and even today there are some that date back 2,000 years or so. And we were able, on every trip that I've made to Israel, we were able to spend quite a bit of time in the Garden of Gethsemane near the ancient olive trees. There are two prayers that are prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The final prayer is, "Not my will but thine, if this cup cannot pass from me." And we're all familiar with that. This prayer was prayed prior to that. After the other prayer was prayed, the Roman soldiers came, Judas put the kiss of compassion on Jesus, and they led him away to Caiaphas' house. So back up about 45 minutes to an hour, and Jesus would have prayed the John 17 prayer. It is commonly called the high priestly prayer of Christ. If we overview it, and if you want to jot these words down, you surely can. If we overview this, then the significant things in the prayer is God's glory, truth, what is truth, assurance that the disciples have the security and the assurance that they need, obedience, you have followed me, unity, and holy living. Now, that somewhat would be like a recipe. If you were to ask me what I put into some certain thing that I baked, and I said flour and sugar and this and that, this is the recipe. This is what goes into the prayer. The three words that I've used in the little outline that I gave to you, let me see if, the glorification, that's the first 10 verses, and then the separation, verses 11 through 16, and then sanctification. If you have trouble spelling that like I usually do, it's S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Glorification, separation, sanctification. Okay. So let's look back at the first 10 verses that deal with glorification. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I've given them the words that you gave me, and they've received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. It is a strange conversation that we're allowed to eavesdrop. It's the Father and the Son talking about things that we know little or nothing about. Divine secrets, divine understanding, a conversation so beyond our grasp to really understand and to really take it in, that we ought to stand in awe and maybe even fall on our faces before Him in awe when we come to think about this kind of conversation. Father, when I was with you, you and I had equal glory. I laid aside that glory for the Christmas story to come and dwell among men. And now the hour has come. Would you give me back the glory that I had, that I desire, that I deserve. So that, interesting thought, so that everybody will look at me and say, no, so that the glory that you give to me, I can reflect that glory back on you and glorify you, my Father. Now that's a conversation that, I'm sorry, I marvel at that. In the presence of the divine, talking about things that I know little or nothing of. As just a sidebar to maybe help you understand, I am standing in the presence of two brain surgeons who discuss in detail the surgery that took 12 hours that they just completed. I hear what they say. I do not understand what it means. In the presence of two rocket scientists who describe how the inertia takes place that lifts a multi-thousand pound, tons of metal and steel off the earth and into the skies and lands it on a planet so far away that we can't describe that. I hear what they say, I just marvel that I understand little or nothing of it. I stand and listen to the Son of God talking to God about something I know so little about, glory. I'm in my weak human flesh. I sin at the drop of a hat. I am ruined and depraved. And were it not for the grace of God, I am bound for hell for sure. And I'm standing here listening to the Son of God talk to God and talk about glory. And I just marvel that I'm even allowed to hear this prayer. For me to walk, regardless of who the president would be, into the Oval Office and overhear a conversation between he and some other world leader that was totally secure and confidential would be a drop in the bucket compared to the Son of God talking to his Father about glorification. And here's what he's saying. Father, I request that the glory that I once had be poured out upon me again. Now, I know you know the Christmas story, and you've heard it all of your life, and I've told it all of my ministry. But if you can imagine my jacket being Shekinah glory, literally what happens when Jesus is still fully God in heaven is that he takes off his glory. And not only that, he could come to this earth as a king. He could have walked into Pilate's judgment hall and said, get off that throne. He could have gone to Rome and said, Caesar, you're out, I'm in. But he didn't come as a full-grown man and a king. He came as a little baby. And there is nothing more dependent than a little baby. I mean, it's been a while, but we had three little babies live with us. They can't keep themselves. They can't feed themselves. They can't clean themselves. They can't do anything except lay there and be cute or cry, whichever their mood happens to be. And God chose to become a little baby. He could have come myriads of ways, and he chose to become a little baby. And when he was born in Bethlehem's stable, it was the most humble, humiliating birth there could have been. You know the story. No room in the inn. Born in a manger. You say, you mean a bassinet? No, I mean a feeding trough. I mean a place where some of you have fed your animals. Hopefully the hay was clean and he wasn't allergic to it. But it was a feeding trough stuffed with hay where they wrapped him up with rags and laid him in a feeding trough to show just how humble God had to be to come to earth as he did. And now he reflects upon that when he says, Father, the hour has come. Now let's examine that little phrase for a moment, and don't let me talk too slowly here because I want to get through this, but let's examine that little phrase for a moment. The hour has come. What hour might that be? Here is the connection I want you to make. Somewhere before God said, let there be. That means creation. Somewhere before God spoke into existence a man and formed a woman out of the side of the man. Somewhere before that, was it a year, 1,000 years, eons and ages and millenniums? Don't know. But somewhere before that time, when the world was created, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit had a convocation. They had a conversation together. And the Father said, Son, if we create humanity and give to them free will, they will fall. Because that's what free will does. And God knew that. And if we create them and give them free will, they will fall. And if they fall, all of the blood of bulls and goats that the Jews own cannot redeem them from their fall. And every work and commandment and precept and judgment that I give to them, they cannot keep because they will be fallen. And if their sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters and on beyond are born out of that fall, not one will deserve to be saved and redeemed. And the son said, I know, because he did. And he said, therefore, I will have to go and become one of them, so that I will be tempted in every way they are tempted, and so that I can lay my life down with the power to take it up again and redeem fallen humanity. And that will happen on Passover Day when I am 33 years old. That will be the hour when I will atone for the fallen race that we create. Now, you got that? That was the conversation before creation. So that when God created Adam and Eve and Don, he knew full well what it would cost him. And Jesus became the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. No surprise, no second-handed idea, no plan B. That was the purpose. That was the plan. So with that in mind, he's saying, Father, that time that we agreed on in eternity past has arrived. Bring me the Shekinah glory that I had with you when we made that plan, and fill me so that I may reveal your purpose, your plan, and your person to every other person. And then he says, I have told these disciples about you. They were yours by creation. You have given them to me for redemption. I am praying for them. Now, here's a verse. In fact, I'll just be honest. I got a couple of emails when I taught this on Wednesday night. Here's what he said. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. At the moment the Father, Son, and Spirit made the decision to redeem those who would come to Christ, Jesus came to this earth to atone for those who would come to him. And at this moment, he's expressing to the Father, Father, you know who is yours, and you know whom you have given to me, and now I plead their case before you. That's the glorification of the first 10 verses. He moves on then to talk about separation beginning in verse 11. I'm no longer in the world, but they are, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. I ask that you keep them because you have given me all of them that we may be one. Verse 12, when I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except Judas, the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so now he turns his attention to the disciples, and he says four or five things about them. He says, first of all, I want you to preserve them. I want them to be secure. I have been their shepherd. They're my sheep. I have watched over them, provided for them, and protected them, but I am about to come home. I'm about to redeem them and then come home. In my absence, Father, I pray that you would keep them. They are in the world, but keep them from becoming like the world, and keep the world from embracing them to the point that it changes who they are. Now, I won't go into that, but you just remember a chapter or two ago, we talked about the Holy Spirit, the great helper that was coming. This is exactly what he's talking about in reference to that. I'm leaving, but the Spirit's coming, and the coming of the Spirit will indwell them so that what I did for them as an outward physical shepherd, the Spirit will do for them as an abiding God in their lives. So that's what the purpose and work of the Holy Spirit is all about. Now, he requests for them this preservation. The older Puritan preachers used to talk about the preservation of the saints. Today, we've kind of shortened that to talk about the security of the believer. But let me stop and chase a very quick rabbit and then see if I can get back on target again. We sometimes act like the security of the believer is something we can accept or not accept. And there are groups that meet here in Conway on Sunday mornings who deny the security of the believer. And some of them would say, well, that's just really not that big a deal. Ladies and gentlemen, it's the biggest deal of all. And I hope you understand that. And I hope you understand, and I'm being kind but straightforward, that when you teach that it's not security, you teach heresy. That's not just a maybe or maybe not set of circumstances. Your eternal redemption is built upon the foundation of the security of a believer. Now, let me quickly say there are three things you need to know. There are unbelievers. They're usually fairly easy to identify. And then there are make-believers. And they're really hard to identify. And then there are true believers, and you ought to be able to identify them. And in most Baptist churches, we have a multitude of make-believers. They flirt with Christ. They wave across the room at him. They act as if he belongs to them and not the other way around, and they can tell him what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. And they claim that they got that through Baptist doctrine. You didn't get that through Baptist doctrine. Here's what you get through Bible doctrine. You get that you and I are ruined sinners with no hope, and that because of the shed blood of Christ, we can be redeemed. And if we are redeemed, then what Jesus did is eternal. And where people really get confused about security is they think it has to do with what they do. It doesn't. It has to do with what he did. That's why it's secure. That's why it's eternal. God never offered temporary salvation. And Jesus didn't die so you could temporarily be converted. He died so that you could eternally be saved, glorified, and spend all of that eternity in the presence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So really enough for that, but that's the context and the intent of the prayer, that he prays that his own disciples understand something, that they are not on their own, that they are owned by and kept by the power of God through Jesus Christ the Lord. And even though they are in the world, the Scripture and the Spirit abides with them to keep them from being like the world. Another quick rabbit, and I'll come back to the main subject. Some of the things that's really frustrating for pastors and deacons and church workers and you who come on a faithful and normal and consistent regular basis is that there are those who speak like they've learned the language and at times act like they've seen the characteristics and therefore call themselves believers. But there's a real truth here that we cannot afford to miss. And that is that a true believer is not of this world. He is a transformed man or woman who is in the world, but not like the world, and certainly not of the world. And you ought to be able to spot a true believer. Now, I can be fooled. I'm sure I have been. But normally, after spending 5 minutes with the person, I can tell what their eternal destiny is. You say, well, how can you do that? Just a couple of three questions. In fact, all I really have to do is say, I'm a pastor. And that's really all you have to do is say, I'm a Christian, to determine how others feel about that. Because you hear a great deal of, well, this is the church I go to. Well, I was baptized when I was with a child. Well, I have done that. Well, I have done, my daddy was, my mother was. It's not many people that look you straight in the eye and say, I was a lost sinner, but Jesus came into my heart and life and redeemed me, and I'm not who I once was. That's the testimony that we look for when we talk about what really means redemption and security. And Christ had made that kind of transforming thing happen in the lives of his disciples. And now he says, I'm walking away physically, but spiritually they're in your hands, and I pray that you would keep them. They're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. The little saying is good to remember. As long as the boat is in the water, it's all right. When the water gets in the boat, it's sink or swim. As long as the Christian is in the world, he's where he's supposed to be. When the world gets into the Christian, it's sink or swim. All right, so the third section is a section about sanctification. And I'm not sure that you hear a lot about sanctification. In the Old Testament, it had to do with being set apart for spiritual service. So let's think about this. You could have two bowls, bowl one, bowl two. You could have two bowls. And bowl number two is where this woman keeps all of her fruit, or it's the bowl she mixes up the batter in, or it's the bowl that they eat out of, or it contains water for washing your hands. That's that bowl. This other bowl could look just like that bowl, and yet it could be taken for the service of the Lord, and therefore it became sanctified. It became set apart. It became a different bowl, not based on what the bowl was made of, but based upon the fact that the bowl had been called and sanctified to be used for the Master. So here you got Don and John. We look the same. We act the same. We dress the same. We live in the same city. We shop at the same stores. What's the difference? You could have one who would be living for himself, and his life would be self-interest. You could have the other that would truly be living for Christ, and his life would be, not my will, but thy will be done. Both look alike. They're both made out of flesh and blood. They both have hearts and lungs and livers and all those kind of things. They both can speak and hear and see. What's the difference? One has been set apart for the service of the Lord. So now if the one who's been set apart looks at the other and says, boy, I'm a lot better than you are, he's dead wrong. There's no difference. Where does the glory lie? In the one who sets us apart, not in the one who is set apart. So every believer then has been sanctified. Nothing for you to brag on, but something for you to boast in. I am set apart by God the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord. So he begins in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I'll come back to that. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you've sent me, and I've made known to them your name, and will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So first, there is this request for sanctification. Father, as you have set me apart to die and redeem humanity, set them apart to share the gospel story in the world, but not to be of the world. So it is important for every one of us who are justified and who will one day be glorified in the process to be sanctified. The old preacher said, we're a lot like the feather bed. We are solid on both ends, justification and glorification, and we're sagging in the middle when it comes to sanctification. And the reason is we're just too worldly. We're just too worldly. The other old preacher said, well, you know, our attendance is always down because we're too close to the lake. And his friend said, no, your attendance is down because you're not close enough to the Lord. Well, there you go. That's the answer. It wouldn't matter if there was a lake all around us and a golf course on the other side of that and a shooting range beyond that. If your heart is right, if you're sanctified, then priorities fall into place. First things come first. You know what I know about everybody in this room? You could be somewhere else this morning. You know what I know about some of you in this room? Right now you're thinking, yeah, and if I was, I'd be having more fun. And you know what I know about me? If it were not for the grace of God, I'd be somewhere else. You would be too. What draws us to this place is not the splendid music, although we have that, but the world's got that too. And it's sure not the teaching and the preaching, because you could get that on the television laying in your bed at home if you wanted it. By the way, you don't even have to give an offering if you do that. But who in the world do those people call when they get sick or they go to the hospital? Who they call when they need counseling or have a funeral? I guess that's that other rabbit I chased, isn't it? Here's the bigger issue. Sanctification changes you because you have a different purpose in life. So if I were to ask you this morning what your purpose in life is, you know, there are people who say, well, I'm going to try to get at least $500,000 in my IRA so that when I retire, I can live comfortably. Well, I want to see my kids grow up and all get their PhDs and be successful. What if your purpose in life was, in whatever I do, that He might be glorified? Lord, magnify yourself in my body so that no matter what I do, you will be glorified in me. Well, that was the prayer of Jesus in those first 10 verses that we read. And now He's saying that sanctification means that you will be like me. You will live your life for the purpose of glorifying the Father. And that's what separates the believers from the make-believers. Make-believers live their lives trying to glorify themselves. And true believers live their lives trying to glorify the Father. So He requests sanctification. The request for salvation is kind of an interesting thing, and I said I would come back to something. He said, I don't just pray for these only, but for also for those who believe in me through their word. Okay, see if this can hit you like a stone between the eyes, because I wish it would. John wrote the gospel. John was a disciple. So here's the Lord's Prayer. Not only do I want you to bless John, but I want you to bless everybody who reads John and who comes to faith in me because of what John wrote. And I'm one of those. And you probably are too, if not John, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. You came to faith in Christ because of the very disciples that Jesus is mentoring and raising up and praying for. So in essence, 2,000 years ago, in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the night before he was crucified, Jesus prayed for you. And if that doesn't hit you this morning, you need to wake up. He prayed for you. You say, well, you think he called my name? I think when he moved his hand, that the entire elect of the ages were under the prayer of Jesus Christ. He's crying out to the Father, all that you have given to me, let them come to me. Sanctify them and keep them. Love them and make them one, even as you, Father, and I are one. Wow. Wow. You know, if I told you that not a day goes by, not an hour of that day goes by, that Jesus isn't praying for you, wouldn't that help you a little bit? If you knew you had to go to the doctor and get the results of that test, and you knew that Jesus had already prayed for you that morning, wouldn't that help you a little bit? If you knew you had to face a decision about should I buy this or that, should I get involved in this set of circumstances, should I be involved in that relationship, if you knew that Jesus had already prayed for you about that, wouldn't that help you? Well, be helped, because he has. He prays for you. He prays for me. He started that as a high priestly mediator 2,000 years ago when he ascended on high, sat down at the right hand of the Father, and ever lives to make intercession for the children of God. And then he requests in these last few verses sight. And this is what he means by sight. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I do. And these that you have sent to me, and now that I am sending, they know you. I've made them know your name. Now, let's get that just for a second. I know I don't have long, but let's get that for a second. Let's say this morning I introduce you to a stranger. This is Brother Jones. I'm introducing you to a stranger here. Okay, this is Brother Jones. Thanks for coming. See you later. If Brother Jones walks out of this room and you never see him again, what do you know about Brother Jones? His name? Maybe if you are observant, you know about how old he is and about how tall he is and what color his hair is and his eyes are, and that's about it. If I were to say, this is Brother Jones, he was one of my instructors when I was in school. He's married too. He lives there. He's done this. He's done that. The more I tell you about him, the more you know about him. It's not just what you see. Now it's what you hear. Can you imagine? Once again, I just wish you could get the grandeur of what I'm asking you. Can you imagine sitting down 24/7 for 3 years with Jesus Christ and him always talking about the Father? Can you imagine how much you would know about your Heavenly Father? I don't think Jesus wasted time. You know, as sports-minded as I am, I don't think he talked about ball games. I really don't. Somebody said one time, you think Jesus ever told a joke? Yeah, I think humor's important. I think he made his disciples laugh a lot when he called Pharisees whited sepulchers. There's some humor in a lot of the things that Jesus did. When the big old Pharisees were standing there with their royal regalia on, and Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Get out of their way and let the kids come sit in my lap. I think his disciples, did you hear what he said? Yeah, I think there was humor in his, but it was humor that pointed at a proposition that needed to be understood. Can you imagine going to the school of Jesus Christ and him being the only instructor, and you get to hear him morning, noon, and night, and the last thing you hear at night is, good night, Jesus, good night, John, good night, Mark. Wouldn't that be something? And you wake up the next morning, and he says, did you sleep well? Yes, sir, thank you, Jesus. If you think that's something, that's how some of us live. You can still do that. I'll just let that sink in for a second. You can still say, good night, Lord. Good morning, Lord. You can still talk to him. Do you know that? Just like he's your best friend. You know why? Because he is. You can still fellowship with him just like they did. You can still learn about the Father just like they did. We have a marked advantage that they didn't have. We have the Scripture. We can study to show ourselves approved, a workman unto God. And so he's asking for spiritual sight, that they will see the Father in the same light as he saw the Father. And so if I introduce Mr. Jones to you and then send him on his way, you don't know how I feel about Mr. Jones. Oh, if I tell you, he is my professor, and he's responsible for all these good things that's happened in my life, and that I love him dearly with all my heart, and that he means more, that he was a life-changing person in my life, you begin to know what I think about him. So Jesus taught the disciples what he thought about the Father. I've loved you with an everlasting love. You've loved me, and now, Father, let all of these disciples love you like you love me and like I love you, and then let them love one another like we've loved one another. Isn't that an incredible prayer? Isn't that an incredible prayer? So what I would do if I were you is I'd read this prayer about once a month, and it may become so good for you and so familiar to you that you'd want to read it more often than that. But the next time you find yourself wanting to start a pity party and invite yourself to it, get your Bible and read John 17. And remember, he died for you. He was raised for you. He prays for you. And he's coming back for you. And that pretty much takes the pity away from the people of God. And in the place of pity, it usually puts a lot of praise. Okay, next week, the 18th chapter, and we're getting close, aren't we? Thanks for being here.